about this ruler or about this, you know, whatever decisions they are making about the politics. So her role is Imam Khomeini, when he was in Paris, people would come and ask him that you are going to establish a government, so what about women? He would say, not only women are the part of the society, they are the very sensitive and important part of the society, where they are playing a very crucial role. So don't ask about women, you know, about women to me.
This is something astonishing, you know.
Yeah.
Dear listeners, we will take a very short break. Inshallah, we'll come back soon.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back, dear listeners. We are talking about the role of women in the viewpoint of Imam Khomeini, Ridwanullah Ta'ala Ali. We can see that in Afghanistan, the so-called Taliban, they said they are the real Muslims. Yeah, they have the government in their hands and they are, you know, not taking care of female rights.
Absolutely.
Anymore. This is
the ignorant
era of our modern time. But look at Imam Khomeini. As soon as he brought the revolution in Islam, in Iran, the Islamic revolution, he opened the doors for all the members of society, male and female. Not only he opened the door, he said, I'm proud of my countries, my Muslim families, my, you know, ladies, females, because they have played a very vital role in our Islamic revolution. You know, they came to the roads and they came to protest against the cruel king. They were playing their role shoulder to shoulder with all the males of this country, all the gents of this country. So Imam Khomeini, not only he, you know, he was supporting female, but he was encouraging. He was saying that I'm proud. Being a marja, you know, not only a leader of a country, he is the leader of the whole Muslim Shia world.
Yeah,
you know,
because he's the expert and his opinion.
Definitely.
He was not an ordinary leader. Yeah,
he was not an ordinary president of a country. He was a marja, mujtahid.
Wow.
And all over the world, people would obey him.
Yeah.
You know, being a marja and saying I'm proud of all the Muslim, you know, female ladies who have played a very vital role in our society, this is something we have to write with golden water.
Yeah. And one more thing which I truly appreciate is the in Islamic education. Okay, before we have touched a bit, I have seen myself, I'm one of the fruits of beautiful, the facilities which Imam Khomeini has provided after the revolution is definitely, you know, me, because I can see, I have observed myself that you can reach to the level of ijtihad. Can you believe it? Like before Imam Khomeini, it wasn't that much, the facilities were not open for everyone. As an observer, I can see that whenever you listen to his talks and you can see the way he's providing, the giving the rights in his government, that was like in one side is emphasizing a lot, as we have talked in our previous episode, that, you know, you mothers, your house, you know, family structure. And other side, he said, come, rush towards the society.
He says,
be
it
active.
Is your duty.
Your duty. Yeah. Come. Play your role here, there, you know, everywhere during the war. this is very interesting, Mr. Masumi, that Imam Ali alayhi salam, he was the only Imam who had government for like long period, more than 4 years. So during the Siffin War, because Siffin War took very long time, during the Siffin War, you can see that how Imam Ali is involving women, how much role he's giving to female of the society. The same way you can see about Imam Khomeini, because during the this war between Iran and Iraq, again you can see that how much women were active. So this amazing balance between inside the house and outside the house, and education and ijtihad and everything. Nowadays we have millions of, or not more than thousands of specialist women in so Islamically, I'm talking. Otherwise, in classic education, mashallah, that is out of our imagination, and we cannot count about them. So he has done no doubt wonders for women.
Yeah, like I said, we had so many maraje before him also. No any marja has given this much importance to our female.
Yes.
Nobody said it is your duty to come in politics and to come in front of your society and play your role. All the maraje, they would say, it is better for you to stay within the boundary of your house and play your role as a mother and wife and fulfill your duties like this. But Imam Khomeini said, although it is important to play your role in your family as a mother and as a wife and as a daughter, but it is again your duty to come forward in your society, come forward and play your role in politics.
Beautiful.
Which is
the way, Mr. Masumi, you are comparing Imam Khomeini to other mujtahid and expert and maraj. That is very, very important. Usually we don't do it.
Other maraj also, they had their own ideas. They were great maraj, and we cannot say they were wrong. But we are talking about the Imam Khomeini's intelligence, the vast mind of Imam Khomeini, Rizwanullah Ta'ala, how much he had open mind.
MashaAllah, MashaAllah. Thank you so much, and we enjoyed a lot. Alhamdulillah. Fi amanillah.
Who is the love one?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer.
God created us from one male and one female, and made us into nations and tribes, so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history, just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
According to reports, the U.S. produces a large share of the global supply of plastic resin, the precursor material to all plastic industrial and consumer products. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Matteo Savoca Ryder. This article is published under the heading U.S. needs to take responsibility for worldwide plastic pollution in oceans. Stay tuned for the details, please. Plastic waste of all shapes and sizes permeates the world's oceans. It shows up on beaches, in fish, and even in Arctic sea ice. And a new report from the National Academies of Sciences, Engineering, and Medicine makes clear that the United States of America is a big part of the problem. As the report shows, the United States produces a large share of the global supply of plastic resin, the precursor material to all plastic industrial and consumer products. It also imports and exports billions of dollars worth of plastic products every year. On a per capita basis, the U.S. produces an order of magnitude more plastic waste than China. These findings build off a study published in 2020 that concluded that the U.S. is the largest global source of plastic waste, including plastics shipped to other countries that later are mismanaged. And only a small fraction of plastic in U.S. household waste streams is recycled. The study calls current U.S. recycling systems grossly insufficient to manage the diversity, complexity, and quantity of plastic waste. Researchers started documenting marine plastic pollution in late 1960s and early 1970s. Public and scientific interest in the issue exploded in early 2000s after oceanographer Charles Moore drew attention to the Great Pacific Garbage Patch, a region in the central North Pacific where ocean currents concentrate floating plastic trash into spinning collections thousands of miles across. More plastic garbage patches have now been found in South Pacific, the North and South Atlantic, and the Indian Ocean. Unsurprisingly, plastic pervades marine food webs. Over 700 marine species are known to ingest plastic, including over 200 species of fish that humans eat. Humans also consume plastic that fragments into beverages and food from packaging and inhale microplastic particles in household dust. Scientists are only beginning to assess what this means for public health. Research to date suggests that exposure to plastic-associated chemicals may interfere with hormones that regulate many processes in our bodies, cause developmental problems in children, or alter human metabolic processes in ways that promote obesity. The new report is a sweeping overview of marine plastic pollution grounded in science. However, many of its conclusions and recommendations have been proposed in various forms for years. And in our view, the report could have done more to advance those discussions. For example, it strongly recommends developing a national marine debris monitoring program led by the National Oceanographic and Atmospheric Administration's Marine Debris Program. We agree with this proposal, but the report does not address what to monitor, how to do, or what the specific goals of monitoring should be. Actions to detect, track, and remove plastic waste from the ocean will require substantial financial support, but there is little federal funding for marine debris research and cleanup. In 2020, for example, NOAA's marine debris program budget request was $7 million, which represents 0.1% of NOAA's $5.65 billion 2020 budget. Proposed funding for the Marine Debris Program increased by $9 million for fiscal 2020, which is a step in the right direction. Even so, making progress on ocean plastic waste will require considerably more funding for academic research, non-governmental organizations, and NOAA's marine debris activities. Increased support for these programs will help close knowledge gaps, increase public awareness, and spur effective action across the entire life cycle of plastics. The private sector also has a crucial role to play in reducing plastic use and waste. We would have liked to see more discussion in the report of how businesses and industries contribute to the accumulation of ocean plastic waste and the role in solutions. The report correctly notes that plastic pollution is an environmental justice issue. Minority and low-income communities in the U.S. are disproportionately affected by many activities that produce plastic waste, from oil drilling, emissions to toxic chemicals released during the production or incineration of plastics. Some proposals in the report, such as better waste management and increased recycling, may benefit these communities, but only if they are directly involved in planning and carrying them out. The study also highlights the need to produce less plastic and scale up effective plastic recycling. More public and private funding for solutions like reusable and refillable containers, reduced packaging, and standardized plastic recycling processes would increase opportunities for consumers to shift away from single-use disposable products. Plastic pollution threatens the world's oceans. It also poses direct and indirect risks to human health.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the family brings guidance. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of guidance in the family, and that in the Islamic lifestyle, the family is the main factor which brings guidance in the life of the people. We know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made us as a male and female, and He has put some duties upon us, which is the trials for us basically. And the family itself, the formation of family itself, shows that this family has responsibility. Therefore, according to the Islamic teachings, the main responsibility of the family is to guide the children in the best way, to train them in the best way, so that they can go towards the perfection. And it is the family which at the first stage gives guidance, teaches or trains the children in order to become perfect people. And if someone cannot learn from the family, then obviously it is very hard for such a person to learn or get the guidance, the true guidance, from somewhere else. Therefore, the first and foremost duty of the family is to raise kids, to train them, and to guide them towards the right path, so that when they go outside the family or when they socialize with other people, they should follow the principles which are set within the family, and according to that they make friends or they deal with the people. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of the family brings guidance, and we said that it is the family which is the first place where the kids generally learn. Whenever the family is formed, it is formed by husband and wife. So when they deal with each other with love, when they have love of each other, when they think about themselves being one and not two, and when they help each other in order to seek the happiness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, therefore they are making or building an environment within their premises or house which takes them towards perfection. For example, when Imam Ali alayhi salam was married to the daughter of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Hazrat Fatima az-Zahra salam alayha, after a couple of days when the Imam Ali met the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the Prophet asked him that, how did you find Fatima? How did you find Fatima? He said, I found her as a helper who helped me in the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or I found her helping women or as a helper or a guide in the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, it shows that the relation of husband and wife should be in a way that they go towards the perfection, they go towards the towards seeking the happiness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, when the kids comes in that, in a, such a house, we can see that such a house has kids who became imam and who are the master of the men of paradise. Therefore, this is the family basically, and the environment of the family which brings guidance. And whoever comes or enters in such a family, then obviously they are also guided. And there are many examples. For example, Muhammad bin Abi Bakr, the son of Abu Bakr, he came to the family of Imam Ali, and we can see how he was guided. We can see Zayd bin Sabit, who came to the house of the Prophet. He wasn't the son of Prophet, but obviously he was raised by the Prophet. And then later we can see he was, what kind of personality he had. And similarly, there are many other examples. So basically, this is the family which brings the first guidance. And if the family is guided, then obviously everyone in the family are also guided, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
in the limelight.
More than half of black children in the United Kingdom are now growing up in poverty, a new analysis of official data has revealed. The article you're about to hear has been taken from the British newspaper The Guardian. The piece has been written by Guardian journalist Andrew Sparrow. The piece is titled, More Than Half of UK's Black Children Live in Poverty, Analysis Shows. More than half of black children in the United Kingdom are now growing up in poverty, a new analysis of official data has revealed. Black children are also now more than twice as likely to be growing up poor as white children, according to the Labour Party research, which was based on government figures for households that have a relatively low income, defined as being below 60% of the median, the standard definition for poverty. And over the last decade, the total number of black children in poor households more than doubled, although that increase is partly explained by the overall size of the cohort increasing too. The proportion of black children in Britain living in poverty went up from 42% in 2010-2011 to 53% in 2019-2020, the most recent year for which the data is available. The figures were released to The Guardian by the Labour Party, which described them as evidence of conservative incompetence and denialism about the existence of structural racism. Labour Party leader Keir Starmer has already committed the party to passing a new Race Equality Act, if elected, to tackle structural racism in Britain. Further details of what this would entail are expected to be fleshed out in 2022. The party produces its figures by cross-referencing data from the Department for Work and Pensions reports on households below average income with population statistics. In 2019-2020, 4.3 million children, defined as people under the age of 16 or aged between 16 and 19 and in full-time education, were living in households in poverty. They accounted for 31% of the United Kingdom's 14 million children. But there was a wide variation among ethnic groups. The Labour research covered 9 categories, and it said Bangladeshi children are the poorest, with 61% of them living in a poor household. The figures for the other groups were Pakistani children 55%, Black African or Caribbean or black British children 53%, other ethnicities 51%, other Asian groups 50%, mixed ethnicity 32%, Indian 27%, white 26%, and Chinese 12%. There are 2.9 million white children living in poverty in Britain, making them by far the largest ethnic cohort, comprising 68% of all children living in poverty. Black children are the next biggest group, with more than 400,000 living in poverty in Britain. They comprise 10% of the child poverty total. The Labour figures show that among some ethnic groups, children are just as likely now to be living in poverty as they were a decade ago. In 2010-2011, 61% of Bangladeshi children were living in poor households, exactly the same figure as at the end of the decade. For Indian children, the chances of living in a poor household have fallen from 34% a decade ago to 27% now. For Chinese children, the figure has fallen from 47% a decade ago to 12% now. But for white children, the figure has risen from 24% a decade ago to 26% now. For Pakistani children, it has gone up from 50% to 55%, and for black children, it has increased from 42% a decade ago to 53% now. Overall, 27% of all children were living in poor households in 2010-2011. The latest figure is 31%. Annalise Dodds, the Shadow Secretary of State for Women and Equalities, whose office produced the figures, said, "The Conservatives should be ashamed of what these figures reveal. There is little wonder that child poverty has skyrocketed over the last decade, when Conservative ministers have done so little to tackle the structural inequalities driving it," she said. Conservative incompetence and denialism about the existence of structural racism are driving black children into poverty. The Labour Party has a plan to lift them out of it with a new Race Equality Act to tackle structural racial inequality at source. The Labour Party announced its commitment to a Race Equality Act as it published a review last year by Doreen Lawrence, the peer, into the disproportionate impact of COVID on minority ethnic communities. The Labour Party has not said exactly what its act would contain, but the Doreen Lawrence recommendations, which the party has accepted, would shape its contents. Although much of the Lawrence report focuses on COVID-specific issues, it also said the virus had thrived on structural inequalities that have long scarred British society. Its recommendations included forcing large employers to publish data on ethnicity pay gaps, having clear targets to close the attainment gap with children, and implementing a race equality strategy that has the support of minority ethnic communities. Halima Begum, chief executive at the Runnymede Trust, the race equality think tank, said the Labour figures, although not surprising, were nevertheless cause for considerable concern. Halima Begum said, "These are not cyclical inequalities that are being flagged, but systemic shortcomings that must be reversed quickly." Halima Begum, the chief executive of Runnymede Trust, added, "But the problems are nuanced. Black children face racism and poverty, but poverty is not defined exclusively by race. So, for more than a decade, the Runnymede Trust has argued that you can't simply solve the issue of racial inequality without also addressing socio-economic disparities." In response to the Labour Party's claims that the figures were an indictment of its record, a government spokesperson highlighted separate figures showing that in 2019-2020 there were 300,000 fewer children living in absolute low income after housing costs than there were back in 2010. Absolute low income is defined as below the figure for 60% of median income for 2010, adjusted for inflation. People can fall out of absolute low income if their incomes rise by more than inflation, but can remain in relative low income, the more commonly used benchmark, if other people's incomes rise by proportionally more. The government spokesperson said, "The latest official figures showed there were 300,000 fewer children of all backgrounds in poverty after housing costs than in 2010, and we continue to provide extensive support to reduce this number further." The government spokesperson added, "This includes putting £1,000 more per year on average into the pockets of the lowest earners through changes to universal credit, increasing the minimum wage next April to £9.50 an hour, and helping with the cost of fuel bills."
are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of a speech delivered on December 12, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in meeting with a number of nurses and the families of those martyred while working in the health profession.
Another value of nursing lies in the fact that nursing is a source of surety. Who is surety? First, that of the patient. When a nurse is watching over a patient, he feels assured. Secondly, his family feels assured since there is a nurse in the hospital who is with their patient. If there were no nurses, they would feel anxious and worried. And thirdly, everyone feels assured, everyone's conscience is bothered, and people are worried about the pain and suffering of the people who are suffering. If we see there is no one attending to the need of a patient who is in pain and who is hungry and thirsty, our consciousness will naturally be bothered. But because we know there is a nurse there, we feel assured. So nurses are a source of surety for the patient, for the family members, and for everyone else, since nurses soothe our troubled consciousness. Therefore, on this basis, not only the patients indebted to the nurses community, but you and I are also indebted to them and other people who are not related to the patient in any way, and are also indebted to them because nurses give everyone a feeling of assurance.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today. And that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
One reason why nursing in Islamic Iran is more valuable is that the arrogant powers in the world takes delight in the suffering of the Iranian nation. You don't believe this? The enemies rejoice at the suffering of the Iranian nation. What is the reason for saying this? The reason is the chemical bombing during the sacred defense. Thousands of our youth were afflicted with acute, painful, incurable diseases as a result of the chemical bombings. Sometimes their family members and their children were affected as well. Of course, the chemical bombings were carried out at Saddam's command, but who gave him the bombs? Who gave him the chemical substances? Who gave him the go-ahead and who watched this happen with satisfaction? Just the mere possibility that a country may possess a chemical weapon causes a huge uproar in the world today. But he used to drop chemical bombs in front of everyone's eyes.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me. through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
The organization called First Amendment Praetorian is not as well known as the Oath Keepers or the Proud Boys, but it worked closely with pro-Trump forces in the months after the 2020 presidential election. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Alan Feuer and Luke Broadwater. The piece is titled, Another Far-Right Group is Scrutinized in Effort to Aid Trump. Stay with us for more. Days after a pro-Trump mob stormed the Capitol on 6th of January last year, federal law enforcement officials pursued two high-profile extremist groups, the far-right nationalist Proud Boys and the Oath Keepers militia. Members of both organizations were quickly arrested on attention-grabbing charges, accused of plotting to interfere with the certification of the 2020 vote count. Now congressional investigators are examining the role of another right-wing paramilitary group that was involved in a less publicly visible yet still expansive effort to keep President Donald Trump in power, the First Amendment Praetorian. Known in shorthand as 1AP, the group spent much of the post-election period working in the shadows with pro-Trump lawyers, activists, business executives, and military veterans to undermine public confidence in the election and to bolster Donald Trump's hopes of remaining in the White House. By their own account, members of the First Amendment Praetorian helped to funnel data to purported election fraud to lawyers suing to overturn the vote count. They guarded celebrities like Michael Flynn, Donald Trump's former national security advisor, at Stop the Steal rallies, where huge crowds gathered to demand that Donald Trump remain in office. And they supported an explosive proposal to persuade the president to declare a state of emergency and seize the country's voting machines in a bid to stay in power. None of First Amendment Praetorian's top operatives have been arrested in connection with the Capitol riot, and it remains unclear how much influence they exerted or how seriously criminal investigators are focused on them. Still, the group had men on the ground outside the building on 6th of January, and others at the Willard Hotel, near some of Donald Trump's chief allies. And in the days leading up to the assault, First Amendment Praetorian's Twitter account posted messages suggesting that the group knew violence was imminent. There may be some young National Guard captains facing some very, very tough choices in the next 48 hours, read one message posted by the group on 4th of January. Last month, citing some of these concerns, the House Select Committee investigating the Capitol attack issued a subpoena to Robert Patrick Lewis, the leader of the First Amendment Praetorian. On the same day, it sent similar requests to Enrique Tarrio, the chairman of the Proud Boys, and Stuart Rhodes, the founder of the Oath Keepers. We'll be right back. As part of their inquiry, congressional investigators have obtained numerous audio recordings of First Amendment Praetorian members and are trying to determine how they fit into the broader investigation. Mr. Lewis did not respond to multiple requests for comments, but in recent months he has told parts of his story in online videos and podcasts. Made up largely of Special Forces veterans and former intelligence officials, First Amendment Praetorian was founded in September of 2020 to protect Trump supporters from harassment at rallies and to safeguard free speech rights from tyrannical Marxist subversive groups. Robert Patrick Lewis wrote in a thread of tweets announcing the creation of the group. In a video attached to the thread, he said it would be a tactical mistake to discuss how many members First Amendment Praetorian had, noting that it was several times more than a dozen in a standard Special Forces operational unit. By the time he founded First Amendment Praetorian, Robert Patrick Lewis, who once served as a medic for a Special Forces team, had been out of the U.S. Army for a decade and reinvented himself as an author and commentator with an interest in military issues and right-wing politics. Among his works were two action novels describing how the Green Berets saved the American homeland from a fictional invasion, and a memoir depicting his rise from poverty and adoption to success in the 10th Special Forces Group, an elite unit stationed in Germany. First Amendment Praetorian's first mission, protecting conservative VIPs, came in October of 2020, when the group provided security at a march in Washington, led by the Walk Away Foundation, an organization that seeks to persuade Democratic voters to leave the party. Mr. Lewis said in a YouTube video posted that December. The foundation's leader, Brandon Straker, a former hairstylist in New York, was among those arrested in the Capitol attack. Court papers suggest that he recently began to cooperate with the government. At that event and others, First Amendment Praetorian provided more than bodyguards, Robert Patrick Lewis said. Its protective detail also included low-vis operators dressed in plain clothes, moving in the crowd. We had eyes and ears everywhere, he added. As the presidential election drew closer, Robert Patrick Lewis branched out beyond personal protection and started giving interviews, casting himself as a security expert to right-wing news outlets, including those connected to the QAnon conspiracy theory. Among his claims, which are so far unsubstantiated, was that professional analysts working for First Amendment Praetorian had infiltrated encrypted forums visited by members of the loose left-wing collective known as Antifa and had discovered plans for a nationwide attack. Our intelligence shows that no matter who wins the election, they're planning a massive Antifa Tet Offensive bent on destroying the global order, he told Fox News Channel just 2 days before the November 2020 election. Once the votes were cast, Mr. Lewis turned his attention back towards guarding pro-Trump luminaries at rallies in Washington, where throngs of people showed up in support of the lie that the election had been rigged. One of his clients was Ali Alexander, a prominent Stop the Steal organizer who was a featured speaker at the so-called Million MAGA March on 14th of November 2020. Mr. Alexander has since given testimony to the House Select Committee. Around the same time, First Amendment Praetorian became involved in another project connected to challenging the election. Members of the group, as Robert Patrick Lewis put it in his video in December, began to scour the internet for OSINT, or open source intelligence, about allegations of election fraud. Whatever evidence they found, he said, they sent to Sidney Powell, a Dallas-based lawyer who filed 4 federal lawsuits in late 2020 contesting the results of the presidential vote. The lawsuits, which ultimately failed, and resulted in a federal judge imposing sanctions on Sidney Powell, described without any credible evidence a plot by a cabal of international powers to hack US voting machines and flip the count away from Donald Trump. By mid-December 2020, First Amendment Praetorian took a job protecting one of Sidney Powell's former clients, Michael Flynn, at a second large pro-Trump rally in Washington. The rally was put together, public permits say, by Cindy Chafian, an organizer for the pro-Trump group Women of America First, which arranged for caravans of the president's supporters to rally across the country after the election. Cindy Chafian has also been subpoenaed by the House Select Committee. This rally, on 12th of December 2020, helped to solidify First Amendment Praetorian's relationship with Michael Flynn and Cindy Chafian. It also brought the group into contact with the Oath Keepers, who joined their protective detail, according to a television interview that the militia's leader, Stuart Rhodes, gave that day. In the interview, Stuart Rhodes described how the two groups worked together at the rally. He then urged Donald Trump to wage war against traitors at home by imposing martial law. That was the same message that Sidney Powell, Michael Flynn, and others in their orbit were advising at the time. Robert Patrick Lewis says he played his own small part in the effort to persuade Donald Trump to declare martial law. On 18th of December, he said on a podcast last year, he drove Sidney Powell and Michael Flynn to the White House to meet with Donald Trump. It is not clear whether Mr. Lewis himself attended that meeting, where Sidney Powell and Michael Flynn urged the president to declare a national emergency and demand a recount of key swing states on live television, according to the business executive Patrick Byrne, who was also there. It was not long after the White House meeting that Robert Patrick Lewis, like others, turned his attention towards 6th of January, which was widely seen as the final opportunity for Donald Trump and his allies to stop the certification of Joe Biden's presidential win. On 5th of January, Mr. Lewis gave a speech at the event organized by Cindy Chafian at Freedom Plaza in Washington, telling the crowd that they should not be intimidated by the enemy at the gates. Another organizer of the events that day, Dustin Stockton, said that he saw Mr. Lewis and Cindy Chafian with other members of First Amendment Praetorian in a room at the Willard Hotel, not far from the war room where some of Donald Trump's top allies had gathered. On that day of the Capitol attack, at least one of Mr. Lewis's lieutenants, Jeffrey Flohr, a former Michigan police officer, was outside the building walking the grounds and talking on his cell phone just before the riot erupted, according to public videos. Cindy Chafian and her husband Scott Chafian were also in the mob outside of the Capitol building. Another member of the First Amendment Praetorian posted on Twitter that afternoon claiming he was in the overwatch position in Arlington County, Virginia, where prosecutors say the Oath Keepers had placed at a hotel an armed quick reaction force that was prepared to move quickly into Washington if needed. As for Robert Patrick Lewis, he told the Daily Beast last year that he was at the Willard Hotel again on 6th of January, away from the chaos at the Capitol. "Today is the day the true battles begin," he wrote on Twitter, just as the Capitol was breached.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Iruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Hezbollah Secretary General Said Hassan Nasrallah lashed out at the United States as the mother of corruption and terrorism in the region and stressed that the expulsion of U.S. forces from the region will be the final revenge for the U.S. assassination of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and Iraqi Popular Mobilization Unit's commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis in Baghdad in 2020.
We have declared earlier that the best revenge is the full withdrawal of U.S. troops from the region. And over the past 2 years, as the leader Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei said, the U.S. has been forced to leave Afghanistan with humiliation. This has led the U.S. allies to rethink their alliance with Washington.
In an address to a ceremony in Beirut remembering the martyrs Qasem Soleimani, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, and their companions, Sayyid Nasrallah also accused the U.S. of being behind all Israeli and Saudi crimes in the region for decades.
The lesson which I would like to highlight today is that everyone acting for the sake of God emerges victorious in all battles and wins the hearts and minds of all people across the Arab and Muslim worlds. They show us that the U.S. serves as the real enemy and source of corruption, occupation, and terrorism in our region.
Allies believe that the project of the resistance continues to face the criminality of the U.S. in Lebanon and the region.
Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani belonged to the school of thought of a struggle against the occupiers of our land and those who destroyed our homes and killed our people and led one war after the other with their support for the Zionists. He sacrificed his life and stood against terrorism in Iraq, Yemen, Syria, and Lebanon and Palestine. He taught us that Lebanon is strong enough and can remove itself from the U.S. hegemony.
The leader of the resistance stressed that the assassination of martyr Soleimani, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, has triggered a new phase at the regional level.
The assassination of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and PMU commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis is seen as an incident larger than the region itself, and for many analysts has brought to light a long-term confrontation for Lebanon's Hezbollah facing U.S. influence in Lebanon and the region. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani is highly respected among Afghan people because of his leadership role in resisting invasion and Takfiri groups in the region. Afghans consider him as a hero who inspired them to find freedom and defeat the invaders. To commemorate Lieutenant General Soleimani's sacrifices and bravery, Afghan leaders, clerics, and experts gathered at the Iranian embassy in Kabul, highlighting his role in unifying Muslims and forming an anti-terror resistance in the region, especially Afghanistan.
Martyr Soleimani was a righteous servant of God. He was committed to Islam's holy values and ideals, so he devoted his life to serve Muslims and the oppressed and fight devils and Takfiri groups. He fought the U.S. hegemony in the region and didn't let it interfere in Islamic countries' affairs and create terror and war in the region.
Martyr Soleimani managed to unify Muslims around the globe. He always used to show up wherever he was needed. For Afghanistan, he was a friend. He met resistance forces and Afghan top leaders to motivate and empower them to defend their soil against terrorists and invaders. Therefore, we owe the victory over the U.S. to the anti-terror, General Soleimani.
Some Afghan teenagers, considering themselves as the followers of Lieutenant General Soleimani's school of thought, have held the Sunda Wushu match on the occasion of the second anniversary of the martyrdom of their fearless role model.
Our match is held here in support of Commander Soleimani. We, the young generation of Afghanistan, are followers of his school of thought. We love the commander's attitude and adopt him as a role model in bravery, faith, and modesty. That is why most matches are named after him.
Lieutenant General Soleimani not only played a major role in defeating Daesh terrorist group in Syria and Iraq, but also had a direct relation with Afghan resistance forces to help them defeat terrorist groups and put an end to invasion on their soil. Afghans marked the second anniversary of the U.S. assassination of the anti-terror commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, as they are still suffering from time-to-time Daesh attacks. For Afghans, Martyr Soleimani is a hero and a role model for fighting against terrorism. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul. The